Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me first to the book of Exodus? Way at the beginning of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. What I would like to do today, because today is actually the first day of the Passover celebration, but it's not technically yet. It'll start on Passover, which begins Wednesday night at sundown. But in Genesis chapter 12, no wonder you're wondering at me, what is up with this guy? In Exodus chapter 12, just by way of refreshing your memory, this is when Moses comes beseeching Pharaoh, "Let my children go." The children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been in Egypt about 250 years. I know it's common to say 400, but 400 years was from the time of the covenant with Abraham until they came out of Egypt. They've been there around 250 years. God said they would come out in the fourth generation, and now it's time for that. Already 9 plagues have befallen the Egyptian people, the kingdom of Egypt, because of their steadfastness against God, and not all of them, but Pharaoh. And what Pharaoh does, the nation does. And so this last terrible plague that God is going to inflict on the nation of Egypt is introduced to us in Exodus chapter 12. And the first couple of verses is where I want to spend some time. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This is a calendar switch for Israel. Prior to this, the first of the year is in the fall. They are right now in the year 5786. And the Jews believe that that's the year of the world. 5,786 years since creation. And they believe that the creation occurred in the fall. Reverend Usher, from a few centuries ago, did a wonderful work, and it's still available in print today. And he details the history of the world from creation up until the New Testament times. And he also arrived at a creation point in the fall, in about 6,000 years ago now. This, of course, assumes that we believe the Bible. We believe the truth of the first 11 chapters, just like we believe the truth of every chapter thereafter. We don't believe the theory of evolution with millions and billions of years. We believe that God meant what he said, and when he told Moses about the events of creation, God remembered it accurately and recorded it for us. And the first of the year was in the fall, where the Jews still have their secular year, just like we have multiple years. January 1st is our calendar year. In Colorado, July 1st is the first day of our fiscal year. In the federal government, October 1st is the first of that fiscal year, the federal year. So the Jews have a calendar year that begins in the fall, and they celebrate that during what would be on our calendar, usually September, October. They're on a lunar calendar, we're on a solar calendar. So in Exodus chapter 12, the first couple of verses, God resets to a festival or religious calendar. And he says, this is to be the first month of the year for you. Right now, we're in that month. As I speak to you, we're 10 days into that month. At sunset tonight will be the 11th day of that month. And so God said to them in verse 3, "Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month," that'd be today, during the daylight, it started last night at sundown, "Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. So from the 10th day until the 14th day, they are to observe that lamb. You shall keep it to the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight as the sun goes down. Now, this calendar year coincides exactly with 30 AD, the year that Jesus died. I know that's the year he died because he had Passover dinner on Passover, which was a Wednesday evening, started at sundown, what we call Wednesday. To them, it was the beginning of the 14th day of the month. There's always a full moon. If you're on a lunar calendar, the first day of the month is the full moon, where you can just barely see a little sliver, beautiful, over the western horizon. The middle of the month is always a full moon. Did you know that Wednesday this week is the full moon? Que coincidencia. And they are to take that lamb and observe it for 4 days to make certain that there's no blemish. We celebrate today as Palm Sunday because on this, the 10th day of the month, Jesus left the region of Bethany and Bethphage, and he went into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, saying that your king shall come to you on a donkey, on the foal, a male, a young one, riding into Jerusalem. And that's exactly what Jesus did on Sunday. But it was the 10th day of Nisan. Until sundown, he had to be back at Bethany, at least on Sunday evening, by sundown. And for 4 days, Jesus went. Sunday, he presented himself in the temple. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, presented himself in the temple. Most of the teaching of Jesus in Jerusalem happened those 4 days on temple grounds. He presented himself to show that there was no blemish. And then on Wednesday night, they gathered and had their Passover meal. And we hear in John chapter 13 through 17, the discussion between the disciples at what we call the Last Supper, which was their Passover meal. By this time, there was also a tradition of slaughtering the lambs in mid-afternoon of Passover day, as opposed to in the evening, Passover twilight, when the sun is going down. As they did it in Egypt is the way that it should be done. But when you have close to 2 million people coming to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, hard to kill that and butcher that many lambs and allow the priests and stuff to go back home as they're supposed to. But the Lord Jesus had his Passover, and what I'm telling you is going to contradict every study Bible you have. They all assume a Friday arrest and crucifixion. Why? Because in the Gospel of John, it says that sundown was coming in the Sabbath, and he had to be off the cross before the Sabbath. And Bible scholars who aren't that acquainted with their Older Testament would say, well, the Sabbath is always Friday. No, it's not always Friday. If we would keep reading here in Exodus 2, verse 16, we see that Passover is going to be followed immediately by a 7-day festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of that feast is always a Sabbath. Verse 16, on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly, so no work shall be done on those days. So you have the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. Because it's the 14th, it's not always the same day of the week. Just like with Christmas, the 25th of December is not always the same day of the week. And so the 14th of Nisan will be a different day of the week a lot of times. The last time we had a Wednesday evening that was the 14th of Nisan that began Passover was during COVID. I know because that Wednesday night we did the Bible study from our home. And we went into the Passover and stuff. So that's the last time it happened in exactly this coordinate with our calendar. So you have the Passover on the 14th, on the 15th, beginning at sundown, which would have been Thursday evening going into Friday, the year that Christ was crucified, is a Sabbath. So they gather for Wednesday night, they slaughter and eat the lamb, and then they go through the night down to the garden. Jesus is arrested after midnight sometime. He's taken and put on trial on Thursday, Passover day. And then he's crucified on Thursday, Passover day, and they need to get him off the cross before Sabbath, which is Thursday night at sundown, because it's the Sabbath of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that day is followed immediately that year by the Friday Sabbath. There are two Sabbaths back to back. In the gospel accounts of the resurrection, every gospel says, after the Sabbaths, plural. Because there were two Sabbaths back to back, exactly like there will be this year. Thursday evening this year is the Sabbath of the first day of the unleavened bread. And then the seventh day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath. So in those 8 days, from Passover to the end of the festival, there are three Sabbaths. The first day of unleavened bread, the Friday Sabbath, the last day of unleavened bread. The only exception is if the first or last day of the festival of unleavened bread coincides with the Friday Sabbath. There will be a test on this before we leave today. I could take the time and give you all the scriptures for that, but I want to go from Exodus chapter 2 and go to Luke chapter 19. The triumphal entry is in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 21. It's in Mark chapter 11. It's in Luke chapter 19. And it's in John chapter 12. I want to, for our purposes today, dwell in Luke, in chapter 19. I wish we had the whole afternoon to spend on this. I could regale you with the intricacies of how this all fits together, and God had it all planned out long before he created the heavens and the earth. In a couple of the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, there's a quote by Jesus. I don't see it in Luke, because this is a different format. But I'm going to go back to Mark and read it real quick in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, this would be Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and it will be sent back immediately.' And they went and found it all that way. And they came, as he came in, the crowd was shouting, as Kimberly shouted with us, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And then they quote in Matthew, from that portion in Zechariah I told you about, in Matthew chapter 21, say, verse 5, Matthew 21, 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, I want to go back to Zechariah. You can travel there with me if you want. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament. You go from Matthew backwards to Malachi, backwards to Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. And I want to show you, because sometimes we're harsh on the Jews for not understanding that that prophecy was happening at that time. They should have. Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. This is about 530 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem. So set your calendar back from now, 530 years, and all of a sudden you're during the Reformation. Okay? And for us to look back, it's 2,500 years to the time of the Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Zion being Jerusalem, the people of God. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that seems pretty plain right in your face. When they quoted that during him coming down, and they knew their scriptures, why didn't they see that he was a Messiah? Well, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, this is what the Messiah will do. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, return you. That didn't happen. None of that happened. You know why? Because unbeknownst to them, there was going to be some 2,000 plus years between verse 9 and verse 10. Because we're still living in that in-between time. And we have to be able to look back and say on that. That's why we have to be careful how we understand prophecy. I've read, I don't know how many people and watched how many videos of people that go through Daniel and they have the very day that Jesus was crucified, or the very day that he came down the mountain, or the very day from the life of Daniel. And each one of them has the very day, but none of them are the same day. You know what that tells me? I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. If we go back to Luke again, chapter 9, I know I'm bouncing you around a bit, but Luke chapter 19. Beginning of verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethany and Bethany, and it tells the same story that we just read in Mark about getting the donkey and riding on in. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the mountain, Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And then verse 41, where I want to spend some time today. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Luke 19:41. I want to talk to you a little bit about that today. And this is where, would that you, even you, had known on this day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This is where some of those scholars go back to the prophecies in Daniel and try to figure out the whole 49 weeks and then the days and the day till the prince and things like that. And they all have different ideas of when was the start, because it's from the time that the decree is issued, and they're thinking the decree of Cyrus. Well, not that decree, the other decree. And so they end up with three or four different options. I'm not sure that was the point that Jesus was trying to make. If it was, it would have been easier to calculate. I think the point Jesus was trying to make is, would that you knew, even you had known this day. He's riding into Jerusalem on the foal, on the donkey. And if you had known this day, according to the prophet Zechariah, not Daniel, then you would have known that I am fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah. But because you didn't understand the difference between the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and the triumphant king later in Zechariah 9 and a dozen other places in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, on and on and on, the day of the Lord. Because you didn't understand the difference between the suffering servant and the triumphant king, then you didn't know this day. On this day, the things that make for peace. And where was he on his way to? We say Jerusalem. Yerushalom. Yaru, the city of. Shalom, peace. Melchizedek. Remember that? We always say Melchizedek. Melchizedek, Melchi king, inflected of. Zedek, righteousness. Who reigned in what city? It came to be known as Jerusalem. At that time it was called Salem, like Salem, Oregon, where that city got its name. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, reigning in the town of Shalom, peace. That's why Christ is, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And he's wailing, this word that's translated wailing in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. That word, as it's used in the New Testament in other places, remember when he was going to the house where the daughter had died? And before they got there, there were professional wailers out there. People that the mom and dad would hire to come in and wail for their child. That's this word. When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept and wailed over it. Because he knew the events of the coming week. That's why he could say to the disciples at Passover evening at that meal, I have eagerly desired passionately to eat this Passover with you. Not last year, not the year before, that was good. But this Passover, separate from any other, I have eagerly desired to eat this with you. He'd been eagerly desiring that since before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Because the plan was already laid. Growing up as I did in my Baptist circles, and I don't regret that, but I through careful study of the scriptures, have come to see that some of the stuff they taught me I don't think is true. Especially having to do with eschatology, pre-trib raptures, and things like that. They also had a doctrine that troubled me greatly while I was in Bible college, but I never said anything because I was the student, not the teacher. But now I can say it. It's almost like the dispensationalists. That's a school of theology that encompasses most Baptists and things like that, as opposed to Reformed theology of John Calvin and Martin Luther and others, as opposed to Arminian theology would be most of our charismatic Pentecostal assembly, Church of Christ, Church of the Nazarene, things like that. Three categories there, not counting the category that the Catholics are. The dispensationalists they're borderline on this. Because they say, they teach, and this is what I was taught, I know it's what they teach because that's what I was taught. They teach that when Christ came into Jerusalem, that Passover, he made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to them. That if the Jews would have accepted him, he wouldn't have been crucified. And he would have initiated the kingdom, which would have ended up in him being king over the whole world. And immediately established the 1,000-year reign. Well, riddle me this then. How do they accomplish the atonement without the crucifixion of the Son of God? There is no atonement without the crucifixion. I, as much as you, are guilty of sin. Before you cried your first cry. Why? Because we have a sin nature. It's given to us, bequeathed to us by Adam. And we are on the road to eternal sadness, except Jesus Christ. Crucified. He came God in the flesh, incarnate is the theological word for that. Born of a woman, born under the law of Moses, lived a life that was perfect in holiness, and even born as a man with real flesh and blood and a real human nature, but not a sin nature. A human nature as Adam and Eve had before the sin. But he was nevertheless God in flesh. He was the eternal Son of God. He had no beginning, even as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's of the same essence of God as the Father and the Spirit. No other religion can say that, including the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, when the Bible tells us he's the Creator, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the triune God, co-eternal, co-equal in essence, born of a woman. This was his mission, and he knew it from youth. That's why he was in the temple at 12 years old and stayed to learn and challenge the religious leaders. And it ended up here, exactly where he knew it would end up. That's why, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." What is shalom? What is that peace that Jesus is talking about? Of course, the New Testament was in Greek, and that word is eirene, but it's what the Greek Old Testament uses to replace the word shalom with. And what shalom is a person who is living in every respect in harmony with God. In every respect. Okay, what do you mean by that? I mean he conducts his financial life in harmony with the rules and principles of God. He conducts his moral life in harmony and according to the principles of God. He conducts his life with his neighbor in harmony with the conduct and principles of God. Everything about that person is in a harmonious relationship with God. But he lives in a world that's in turmoil, like Shirley reminded us, the evil. And it's knocking on our doorstep. Delta County is not exempt from that. Neither is your house or mine. And Jesus cries out to those people as he's going down. And they recognize the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, and they're looking for the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:10 as they're watching 9:9. And 9:10 doesn't happen. So on Passover day, on Thursday, on the 14th Nisan, these 4 days he goes into the temple every day and proves himself blameless, no blemishes. And what did John the Baptizer, a couple of weeks ago in our study in Mark, what did John the Baptizer call him according to the Gospel of John? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God means John knew that Jesus was going to be crucified. That's the only way to take away sin, is by the shedding of blood. And when you're the Lamb, guess whose turn it is? Yours. But none of us can do that. We can sacrifice our lives, but it doesn't pay for anybody's sin, not even our own. It had to be Jesus, had to be perfect, had to be sinless. "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And then in verse 43 and 44, he gives the prophecy that will be fulfilled 40 years later, one generation. I told you I could prove why this was this way in 30 AD. Some scholars say he was crucified in 33. Passover didn't fall on a Wednesday in 33. If they're not going to stick with the biblical calendar, with Sabbath being the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, then they have to look for a time when Sabbath was on Friday, Thursday night going into Friday. We'll cover that some next week. It didn't happen. But it lines up perfectly for 30 AD. in which time Jesus would be about 34 years old, give or take. If he's crucified in 33, that makes him closer to 37 years old. When we're told in the Gospel of Luke, he began his ministry at about age 30, which would have been the year 26 or 7, making for an appropriate time to be crucified in the year 30, because that's when God's calendar lines up. Shouldn't be so concerned about our calendar. For the days will come, verse 33, upon you, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That word, this barricade, is wooden barricade, which the Romans did under Titus in the year 70. And the Jews were able to burn that, so they replaced it with an earthen barricade, surrounded the city, and then devastated it in August of that year. Millions of Jews were slaughtered. And Jesus foretold that. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Titus brought in a tractor, kind of, we would call it a tractor. They had oxes and horses. They leveled the place where the temple was. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because this is where I want you to perk up your ears, put on your reading glasses if you need them, pay very close attention to what Jesus said. Don't mind the pastor. Pay very close attention to what Jesus said, because this might be your story. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. There is no plan B with God. Jesus did not make a bona fide offer of the kingdom at this time because Jesus knew he had to be crucified in order for atonement to happen, for your sins and mine to be forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. God the Father knew that his very own Son would be on that cross on the 14th of Nisan. He knew that back in Exodus chapter 12 when he said, on the 14th Nisan, you take that lamb that you've observed for 4 days to see that it's blemished, and you sacrifice that lamb. And that will give you redemption from the angel of death that's going to pass through. That was 1480 years, close to 1500 years, when Moses received that instruction, and God the Father was looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he marked that on the calendar. I have a hard time marking my calendar for tomorrow. Terry's pretty good at that. I usually mark my calendar for yesterday because then I'm certain of what happened. And I don't dare wait more than one day because then I don't know what happened. God put this on the calendar. It was already on the calendar when he gave the calendar to Moses in about 1450 BC. And now we're at 30 AD. And you know what? It was fulfilled to the minute of sundown. 1480 years he projected out at sundown. He knew exactly what time that would be. You can go on your weather app and see what time exactly is the full moon. Because it's only very brief. It's not, well, the full moon out tonight. Yeah, but there's a minute when it actually is the full moon. 100% full, radiating the light of the sun. And then it begins in the next minute to fade a little bit. It begins to go into the waning and the waning crescent and then the new moon and then the waxing. You know, the waxing and waning and things like that. It's only very brief, but God knew it 1480 years ahead of time because he marked it on his calendar before he made the heavens and the earth, because he had to make the heavens and the earth in such a way that on this day, everything would be lined up exactly right, perfect. That doesn't happen with evolution. It only happens when God plans it. But he says, I'm weeping for you, Jerusalem, the city of peace. When the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, only this is Jesus, the ultimate King of Righteousness, comes riding into the city, and you didn't see, you didn't know the time of your visitation. This is what I'm asking you, brothers and sisters. Beloved, number one, have you seen the time of your visitation when Jesus Christ offered to you, come under the blood that your sins can be forgiven, washed away, be protected from the angel of death who roams around looking? I don't deny the sovereignty of God. I love the sovereignty of God. But I also know that I have to participate in my own rescue. And when the Father sends the Spirit to draw me, and the opportunity is there, and I have the conviction in my heart, I need to respond, because that is the time of my visitation. Initially, it's salvation. I come to Jesus. I cast myself before Him. My sins are forgiven. From this time on, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Your sin nature, you spend the rest of your life crucifying it. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And we trust God working with the Spirit of God in us to cleanse us of all of our junk and to turn and repent and begin to walk with Him in a new day of visitation every day. God has a plan. He wants you to walk in it. Trust me. From knowledge and experience, it will be better if you work with Him in all the days. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so began the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, being observed in the temple for 4 days. Arrested, Passover. After midnight, but it's still Passover from sundown to sundown. Taken to a sham of a trial, if you'd like to learn more about that. That's what Dr. John MacArthur talked about this morning on his radio program at 7:30. It was an excellent study. Well done, Dr. M. Dr. Mac, as R.C. used to call him. And then they nailed him to the tree. For you, for me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will. He could have called for 10,000s of angels if he was a dispensationalist and believed in a plan B. But he did not. He knew the plan of God. And he had to take part. He had to participate in the plan of God for your rescue, not his. They nailed him to the tree and he cried out eventually, finally. His first cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's crying that for you and for me. And his last cry, next to the last, it is finished. He gave up his breath. My prayer is that you, each of you, would come to understand the time of your visitation. When God is calling you, if not to salvation, to discipleship. That we might, over time, look more and more like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. Brother Mick, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Life is short. Sin is sure. Jesus is a cure. Dear Heavenly Father, just we thank you so very much for the passion that you've given our pastor John to delve into your word so that he can teach us, so we can get into your word to know you more, become closer to you, Lord, to be better examples for those in our family, in our communities, and in our state. Just thank you so much for this teaching. Thank you for just your love, your grace, your mercy. And we want to continue our prayers for Fred and for Mary and all those in the congregation who are hurting, as we heard earlier today. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.